Ah, it's a wonderful thing if God is not ashamed of you. And he likes people who have a special major in life. Like my old alma mater, Oxford. We will look today at a greats major. The curriculum, the academic program was not without its setbacks for this person. But this person graduated with high distinction, with great honors, as the Brits would say, with a first-class degree. The person we'll look at today, before we start with Noah next week and go on through Old Testament history, is a person called Sarah. Sarah. She will be seen, first of all, as a famous herald, depending on our usage. She is definitely famous. Now, quick, tell me, in addition to Sarah, how many people the world remembers from women from 1900 BC. When you are famous for 1,000 years after you were a homemaker in the Middle East. That's quite an accomplishment. There are many people aspiring to be great in those days. They had, you know, sort of little dictatorships or suzerainties in various aspects of the world, all of whom are forgotten. Like Percy Bysshe Shelley's great poem, Ozymandias, where you're brought face to face with a tombstone, withered tombstone, and you wonder, who was Ozymandias? He was a big shot sometime, but all he is right now is a name on a stone. You go through some famous churchyards where great heroes were buried, and you can't even read the stone, even though lots of effort was found in giving them a suitable burial place. Here is a woman 4,000 years ago who walked the earth who is famous today. The essence of her fame is that she is the mother of two great peoples. If you were able to dodge the gunfire, or you have an Arab guide rather than an Israeli guide, and you're able to go south of Bethlehem toward Beersheba in Israel, and come to a place called Hebron, or Hebron, you could find a guide to take you to the Cave of Machpelah. And there at the Cave of Machpelah, where a fellow named Abraham negotiated his burial ground for his family, just a couple, well, let's say, you know, 4 millennia ago, you find a great tomb. A tomb of the patriarchs. And you go into that great tomb in the Cave of Machpelah, a big mausoleum there, and you see two huge caskets on funeral biers. And there is a tomb of Abraham, and next to Abraham is the place of burial of Sarah. And over Abraham, there is a title, which is in Hebrew, in Arabic, and in English. And over the grave site, the sarcophagus of Sarah, there is a title over her, a casket, we might say. in Hebrew, in Arabic, and in English. And over the one for Abraham, it says, Abraham, our father, in those three languages. And over Sarah, it has Sarah, our mother. And the reason it's in Hebrew and Arabic and English is because all those Jewish Semitic peoples trace their lineage through Sarah and down through Isaac and Jacob, whose new name was Israel. And the reason it's in Arabic is because all Arabs, and specifically now all Muslims, trace their lineage to Sarah through her other son, not her son, but the son of Abraham and Hagar, Ishmael. And so the reason it's in English is because she is universally recognized by Christians and others as well. And over many, many generations and millennia, millions of people have come to visit the place of her burial. Now, it says here that that means she is really famous. She is famous still today. The extent of her fame is shown not only by geography, that is to say, her fame is known not simply in a small community called Ur of the Chaldees or Haran, as we'll see in our morning message, or in the Middle East or Israel or Arabia, but now throughout the world. You go to some church in Africa or Ethiopia, that part of Africa, sub-Saharan, north of the Sahara, or South America, or the Philippines, or China. You'll find people reading about her life, and indeed, according to the New Testament, aspiring to be like her, because Peter, that close associate of the Lord, that early apostle, admonishes women to be like Sarah, throughout the entire world. And in terms of time, she was famous not only in her day, but her fame lives on until today. And so while the memory of all these other important people and ordinary people, the average people, the greats of their day in the world's eyes, they've all gone away. We don't even know them. They haven't left a footprint in the sand of history. But Sarah lives on. Not only do we have a great extent, but according to Hebrews chapter 11, there is an eternal fame. Her fame never ends because she sought a country unheavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This whole idea of the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 is addressed to an audience that is thinking of going back into the world or going back into their old forms of Judaism, retreating into the synagogues so that they could be acceptable to their own generation, acceptable to their families, avoid persecution. You can imagine these small band of early Christian Jews who watched thousands stream into the temple with the gaudy worship and the beautiful vestments. And they're a slender minority who are often excluded from society and discriminated against. And their parents and their siblings and their colleagues and their associates seeking to draw them back to where they began. And they hear the trumpets announcing the worship at the temple and the great rituals that they became so familiar with and the singing of psalms and thousands of voices joining. And they're in their little local church. And they feel that gravitational pull to go back. And among the things that the author of Hebrews tells them is not only do they have something superior, because superiority is not indicated by numbers or by popularity or religious majoritarianism. Superiority is your closeness to Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then as he gets toward the end of the book of Hebrews, he opens for them a new kind of vision, not looking around them to see who is successful in their generation or looking back to the way things used to be when they were part of the Jewish community, but looking forward of how they could do something special with their life. That as Daniel predicts or prophesies, there will be people who are called to do exploits for God. So instead of looking back or looking around, they look up to heaven and see those who've succeeded in doing great things for God. And he wants them to aspire to do the same. Because every one of these great heroes was, as it were, in the minority in their time. They were separate from the prevailing culture and the norms of their prevailing culture. And for every generation of Christians, people will be feeling the gravitational pull to be more worldly Christians, to be where the bigger crowds are, or to be acceptable to the world, to take those areas of Christian behavior and sand them off so that people aren't distinctive or singular. They're viewed as acceptable to the world and conforming to the world. And here Hebrews is contradicting this particular zeitgeist, this time spirit, by saying, no, aspire to eternal rewards. As Daniel says, there are some people who will shine as the stars forever and ever. There's not going to be an equality of allocation of stardom in heaven. It's not going to be that everybody is going to be equal in heaven in terms of their reputation or their rewards. There are going to be grades of rewards in heaven. We're plainly told in Scripture. And not everybody says, well, you all made it, so we're all part of one big happy family. Well, we're all part of one big happy family. We have access to all the common glories and graces of heaven. The gold streets, the bejeweled gates, a lifetime of health, presence with the Lord, all kinds of wonderful things. But within that general, common enjoyment of heaven, there are going to be some stars up there and some greater stars up there. And there's going to be a platinum and a gold and a silver. And there's going to be a wood, hay, and stubble Christian who's going to be grateful to be in heaven. Grateful not to be in hell. But is not going to have the eternal luster that others will who listen carefully to God and aspired for great things. And this is what Hebrews 11 is talking about. As long as you've been given this incredible gift of human life, and the aptitudes God has given you, and the resources God has given you, and the spiritual investment God has given you, aspire to be more than the norm, than the herd. Try to see what God is calling to as a matter of destiny, and go grab it. That is the lesson. So we have a famous hero here named Sarah. Now, what does the devil say? Devil says to us, all well and good, but you don't have what it takes. As the old book about the astronauts said years ago, the right stuff. You got to have the right stuff to aspire. And those astronauts who went through all these difficult courses and had degrees in physics and were physically great and passed all the personality tests and went through the gauntlet of all the preparations, finally were able to fly way above the earth or go to the moon or see the whole earth from above. But we don't have that right stuff. We'll never be an astronaut. We'll never fly high because we have flaws. Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, we see flawed heroes. And we have a flawed hero here. That is not for God to say, well, don't sweat the small stuff. You got character defects. Don't worry about them. What the essence of this lesson is that all of us are flawed. God understands our weakness. And he doesn't want the devil to use these flaws because he's an accuser of the brethren against us, so we give up and we stop aspiring for greatness. We stop seeking to do exploits because we're acutely aware of the flaws. Maybe they're past flaws that we think permanently disable us from being healthy, wholesome stars in God's constellation. Maybe it's continuing or recurrent weaknesses. Maybe it's weaknesses of will, or weaknesses of emotion, or weaknesses of intellect. And we point to those particular flaws as disqualifiers. Now, the devil accuses us, that's his stock in trade, because he wants to demoralize us. Oh, those poor Golden Gophers last night. They fought hard until they were down 3 or 4 to 0, and then they were like a little fish that gives up. Says, don't hurt me anymore. It's demoralizing to be behind. And when we fail, spiritually speaking, in some area, we get demoralized. And when we get demoralized, we stop aspiring. And we stop aspiring, we can guarantee we're never going to do any exploits for God, notwithstanding what the Bible says. So we have to understand that every single hero in Hebrews chapter 11 had some setbacks, had some falls, had some failures. And Sarah, dear Sarah, is no exception. Now, what kind of failures did she have in her life? Well, she had strong doubts. About God's promises. She wasn't a person who just locked onto them early as a locking on in radar with a laser-like of faith and say, oh, God's promised me a child. I can put that one in the bank, even though it's past the time of bearing, even though I'm approaching 90 years old. Not a lot of mothers at 90. You know, every once in a while you look in the Guinness Book of World Records or Ripley's, believe it or not, and you'll find some young spring chicken, 60 or so, brings forth a lovely bouncing baby. There are exceptions, but 90, that's beyond the age of conception. No, she had strong doubts, as we'll see in the Bible. In many ways, she disbelieved God. She was like that person in the New Testament. I believe, help thou my unbelief. And so some people believe if I have doubts in my life, well, that is a disqualifier for heroism for God. Might as well check it up because I just can't muster the faith to believe. You don't understand. I have some serious doubts, and they're good doubts. They're justified doubts because all the circumstances around me look like I will never have an opportunity to do something special for God. Not only that, but she had a sinful decision. There are mistakes, and there are big mistakes. I still remember I was at the Olympics in the old days when the U.S. dominated the Olympics, although in this Olympics the gold medal was stolen by the refs who gave the Ruskies 3 different times to score with no time left on the clock because they were from Soviet Empire. They passed the ball in, missed a shot. Well, let's do a do-over. Finally, the third do-over, Alexander Belov scored, and first time the U.S. ever lost an Olympic basketball game. But this was an early one, and they were against a very klutzy team. It didn't look like they knew the rules very well. And they were making every kind of mistake in the book, and the Americans were just racing through them. And I was had a couple of U.S. soldiers behind me because it was in Munich, Germany. And a couple soldiers who really knew their basketball was there. And this oafish center took about 4 steps without bothering to dribble. He didn't see the necessity of it, apparently. And they whistled traveling. And one of the guys right behind me said, say, Leroy, did you see steps? And Leroy answered, man, I didn't see steps. I saw giant steps, baby. I saw giant steps. I kind of like that. That was kind of, those weren't steps, baby. Those were giant steps. Well, the referee, even from the wrong country, saw that. Well, there are some sins that are regular sins, and then there's some giant sins, baby. There's some giant sins. And the sin of Sarah was because of her doubts about God and his promises. She said, well, Abraham, we got this servant girl, Hagar, and why don't you have relations with her, and maybe she can produce that son for you. Because I'm always reminded for generations here, decades, that I'm not going to be a mother. So let's do it another way. Let's do it through Hagar. And sure enough, Abraham goes into Hagar, the servant girl, the maid. And before you know it, she gets pregnant. And yep, out comes a baby boy. And his name is Ishmael. Now there's a little prophecy, unfortunately, that attends to Ishmael's birth, where God says, you know, you really shouldn't have done that. And Ishmael and all the Ishmaelites who come after him is going to be an unbroken stallion. He's going to have, through all generations, a hand of violence toward others, and others of his own family are going to have a hand of violence for him. He is going to be unbroken, untamed, unable to control his violent and brutal instincts. And unfortunately, this is going to be the story throughout all generations. So that's a big sin. And every time you look at what's happening in Gaza today with bombs going one way and missiles going the other way, you've got this intractable problem that's existed now for all these 4,000 years between the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael. And the idea that someone can get him around a table and solve these thousands of years of incredible contention, let's say it's not likely. Doesn't mean you don't try, but the Ishmaelites, or a great majority of them, seem to want to kill every Isaac descendant. And the Isaac descendants have to fight against the Ishmaelites, and who knows, it's been going on for a long time. That was a big sin of Sarah. And even though it seemed to make sense at the time, it's like the kid who kicked the porcupine because it seemed to make sense at the time, it was a very bad decision. But not only do we have the strong doubts and the sinful decision, but we have the sneering derision. Because when the Lord in his Old Testament form comes to visit and says, okay, now the time is perfect, your wife Sarah is going to conceive, she laughs. And it wasn't a laugh of joy, explosive exultation. I knew this was coming. Whoa, this is great. It was a give me a break kind of laugh. Yeah, right kind of laugh. It was a sneering laugh. She had utterly given up on any hopes of pregnancy. And she thought, whoever this was making this all up. And when the Lord confronts her on it, she said, why did you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. This is what we call the exculpatory no in law. You cannot be indicted for perjury when you say no, because everyone expects people to say no automatically. So if an officer says, were you speeding? The first thing out of your mouth, no, even though you were. Well, you can be given a ticket for speeding, but they can't talk to you about perjury because they expect people to do exculpatory no's. Did you steal the cookie? No! When you get the no out before the question is complete, that sometimes is an indicative suspicion that you may have actually done it. But basically, she had that exculpatory kind of, but derisive sneer. Absolutely not! And God, as you've heard me say before, does a wonderful kind of tongue-in-cheek naming of Isaac, because Isaac's name becomes Laugher, because all people who read the story will be caused to laugh. And he changes Abraham's name to Abraham, and Sarai's name to Sarai. He puts H-A in Hebrew in Sarah's name and Abraham's name, and he lets her and him name Isaac Laugher. So he turns this sneering, derisive laugh into his own purpose, and everyone enjoys the story. Well, the third thing, how does a flawed hero become a famous hero? We have the essence of Hebrews 11, of faith. Ooh, hero. And what really marks you for success is not having an absolutely flawless life. Because if anybody had an absolutely flawless life, well, they'd be Jesus. Because he's the only one who made it unsullied, untouched, unscored upon through his entire life here on earth. So if sin is a disqualifier, then we're all disqualified from doing anything. And we might as well just be washed into hell, right? But what really characterized all these people, you know, Samson wasn't exactly perfect in his personal life, but neither was anybody else. Abraham lied and was weak and pusillanimous and at certain points in his life. No one was perfect in this entire series of episodes, but what they all have in common was they had the faith to believe, to aspire, to see what God wanted to do with them, and it became important for them to get it done. And here we have this sequence that finally she really believes. And the result is fertility. And the result of that fertility is incredible fruitfulness. She has famous people coming from her line that are some of the greatest, most famous, the most godly people that you can imagine. There sprang, therefore, even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky and multitude as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Because she judged him faithful that promised. You know, one of the great sins of education is to put a premium on people being socialized. And the people who really do great things in life are the people who are not very socialized, because they're different from other people. They have higher goals. They have higher standards. They have higher values. They're greater risk takers than other people. They're not conformists to their generation. Instead of being people of their times, they are people for their times. They get a vision, whether it's caring for orphans or the poor, or whether it's ministering overseas, or whether it's writing Christian apologetics or preaching or whatever it may be. They conceive of plans that the Holy Spirit allows them to conceive of in a destiny, and they go out and search for their destiny and seek to fulfill it. And the result of that is they become one of God's greats. That greatness is open to us, and we ought to live in such a way that it can be said that of you or of me, God was not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful story of a woman 4,000 years ago whose name is still burning bright today, and pray that we might aspire to greatness. Lord, I pray if anyone doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they haven't even got on the lists yet to aspire for greatness because they've never come to Christ, they've never become part of the family of God, I pray they'll do that today as well. In Jesus' name, amen.